Thank you, Brother Clarence and sisters. And if you'll turn in your Bible to John chapter 19, the songs are a good introduction to what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Not all this morning. We'll start this morning and then move on into the meetings that follow. And you say, well, that's a message for Easter time. You're kind of a month short, aren't you, on that? Well, granted, you may have messages like that come in April, and that'd be fine. But this is a message that for those of us who are believers is dear to us every day. Amen? Our whole life, our whole purpose and meaning for living is rooted in our Lord Jesus suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. And one of the things that we're going to look at in the will of the Lord this morning is what has been termed the six miracles of Calvary. Years ago, a brother wrote a little booklet describing these and calling attention to them. And I think it's important to rehearse these because you may be speaking to someone in your workplace or at your school or in your community, and they say to you, well, you say that Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross in the Roman Empire in the first century A.D. But there were thousands of crucifixions in the first century A.D. the Romans did. There were thousands of men crucified. What is so unique about his death? How would you answer that? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. His death is very unique. And God is very careful to point that out to us in the Word of God. And so we want to be able to point people to these scriptures, I trust, and have them understand why this particular crucifixion is so significant to God, to us, and hopefully to them. I want to start the reading in chapter 19 of John and verse 17. Just going to look at some selected readings here because most of these miracles of Calvary will occur in Matthew, as we'll see here in a minute. But to set what the tone of what's going on, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, literally, in the Greek, it would say, and he went out bearing his cross. And you say, well, wait a minute. He was under arrest. The soldiers forced him to do this, didn't they? No, he went out voluntarily carrying his cross. See? He and the Father and the Holy Spirit had formed this plan in eternity past. He loves you and me. He wants to save all people. It's not his desire that even one person in this room or in this city or in the world should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You say, well, wow, it seems so easy then. Why doesn't he just make it happen? Why, as he approaches the city of Jerusalem, he weeps over the city? In the Gospel of Matthew, when he has the power to make them all Christians just with the word of his mouth, just like he spoke creation into existence. You say, Lord, you could save yourself a lot of agony and tears. Just make them all Christians. You can do it. And he could. But he doesn't do it that way. Because he's not going to walk on and trounce upon your will. And that's a rather sobering thought, because there are times in my life as a young Christian, I've thought, I'm not a young Christian now, but when I was a younger Christian, I thought, Lord, you could have spared a lot of us a lot of heartache if you just forced us to do this, if you just brought us into paradise, maybe just didn't have this first creation in the first place, just skipped over to the paradise, the second creation. But God has his plan and purposes, and you're not running his universe, and neither am I. He is. But I do have to say, I have enormous appreciation and respect for the Lord in honoring your will and mine. He made us, after all, in his image, Genesis 1:26. And part of being in the image of God is the right to make decisions. Now, those of you who are parents, I've never experienced this, but I've observed it, and it makes sense. I'm sure you would love to make a lot of the decisions for your children, and some of them you do when they're younger. But you would love to make decisions for where they're going to spend eternity, wouldn't you? But it doesn't work that way. Each person is accountable to God individually, and all must give account, because with privilege comes responsibility. See? Being made in the image of God, different from the animals, is privilege. But with privilege comes responsibility. That's sobering, isn't it? But it's so important to understand. This is how the Bible presents the human condition. So our Lord voluntarily goes forth where they crucified him, verse 18, and two others with him, one on the other, either side, Jesus in the center, as he should be. He'll always be in the center. I hope he's in the center of your life, if you're a believer. He was in the center of Paul's life, Philippians 1:21. To me, to live is Christ. Someone challenged me recently to take out a blank sheet of paper and to write at the top, to me, to live is blank. And begin to list under that sentence really, really what it is you and I are living for. Because it may not be Christ. Maybe something that else has kind of come onto the throne of our hearts. And the Lord will help us identify that and get free from it and put Christ there. But Paul, he didn't come to this early in his Christian life. It was later in his Christian life. He was probably in his early 60s in that Roman imprisonment. And he'd finally come to the place where he says, to me, to live is Christ. It's all about him. And to die is gain. Do you believe that? Because we immediately go to be with him. So verse 19 of John 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King. You get that? Pilate was not a believer, as far as we know, and we never know, don't have any record in history to indicate that he ever became one, even after he lost his governorship and was moved to Gaul or some area in the Roman Empire. And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, no accident of God, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so everyone could understand in their own language. In that region. And therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. Now we read in his story, he's not the kind of person that takes a stand usually. He's kind of a wishy-washy kind of a person when it comes to taking a stand. But here, Interestingly enough, he takes a stand. I'm not changing that placard that's put up over his head, and it's to identify his crime. When someone's crucified, they put the placard of the crime over their head, and his crime was that he is God's king, just like Psalm 2 says of him. My king shall reign in my holy hill of Zion, says God. And that's going to happen. I hope you're looking forward to that if you're a Christian. You know, good, I see some smiles at least. And more. Yeah, good, you're looking forward to this. Paul looked forward to it. All the apostles did. All the believers in the history of the church down through the years have looked forward to this, because that is what we're about. And therefore, the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, verse 23, took his garments, made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. And the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And why did they go to all that trouble? John's the only one that tells us this. Well, they were fulfilling Scripture. Now, you think the Roman soldiers said, well, let's make sure we do this correctly and fulfill Psalm 22? They probably didn't even read Psalm 22. But they were fulfilling it because God was going to see to it, you see. That is another method of evangelism that's so appropriate for our day, and that is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. There are multitudes of them. Here's one of them. The Bible is careful to show these, to show people today, look what the Lord said in the Old Testament, and look at where it actually happened, just like he said it. Therefore, his word is true. One of the methods of what we call apologetics, evangelism. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus suffered great pain even to fulfill scripture literally. If he didn't think fulfilling it literally was important, he could have avoided a lot of the suffering that he endured. But he said that the scripture might be fulfilled. See? And then verses 25 to 27, I won't take time there for the sake of time, very important incident to show the heart of our Lord. While he's suffering, he's thinking of care of his mother. And to me, it's fascinating to note that of all the people he chose to take care of his mother, it wasn't one of his four brothers or either of his two sisters, but it was one of his disciples, one of his apostles, in fact, John. Now, we know that his brothers came to know the Lord after the resurrection. They had mocked him most of his life, probably, at least in John 7 they did. And so he entrusts one of his apostles to take care of Mary. And as far as we know, that is what took place. John the apostle is buried in the ancient city north of Ephesus, and that's where Mary is buried. There's a shrine there, of course, just north of the modern Turkish city of Kushadasa is ancient Ephesus, which has been largely rebuilt. But after this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled again, said, I thirst. And a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on the hyssop, which was a branch, and put it to his mouth. By the way, that tells us that they could reach him, that he was elevated somewhat above them there on Golgotha, but probably not as elevated as some pictures have portrayed him. They could reach him with the branch to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, in the Greek, it's one word, tetelestai. It is finished.
bowing his head, he gave up his spirit.
Charles Wesley says, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. How can the immortal die if he's immortal? He can only do it by giving up his spirit voluntarily, you see, and that's what he did. And then John recounts the piercing of his side and the burial in Joseph's tomb, all to fulfill Scripture. Now, hold your place here because we're going to come back to John chapter 20 in a minute, but go to Matthew in chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. It's interesting. Verse 36 says that the soldiers, after they had divided the garments among them, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. They just sat there gazing at him. Have you ever done that? I mean, I know you haven't seen him literally, but to sit before these scriptures and meditate and muse upon them and sit there and gaze at your Savior dying for you on the cross. The Son of God, perfect in holiness, but loving you and me enough to take our place. And beginning in verse 45, Matthew lists five of these so-called six miracles of Calvary. The first one in verse 45. None of these things occurred at the death of just any crucifixion. These are unique to our Lord's crucifixion, and God wants us to know about them. The first one, from the sixth hour, that would be noon, until the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock, there was darkness over all the land. Thick darkness over all the land. Can you imagine? Have you ever been in a dark place where, I mean, there were no street lights and no flashlights and no any kind of lights where you can't see your hand in front of your face? I was walking through a forest recently, and it probably wasn't a wise thing to do without any light. I'd forgotten mine, and it was a short distance to where I was going, and I thought I could remember the trail, and I'm kind of taking steps slowly, and I forgot bears can see in the dark, you know. And other kinds of critters can see in the dark, but I can't. So I was praying earnestly, and the Lord got me to my destination. But I thought of darkness like this, that, can you imagine, the first 3 hours he was there, and the seven statements he makes there leading up to, four of them, I think, occur in that first 3 hours, up till noon, from 9 a.m. till noon. And Mary's there, and John, and some of the other women, and all these people that are insulting him, religious leaders, and all of a sudden, darkness falls over everything. Well, the centurion makes note of it here in a minute. Darkness over the whole land. And then, about the ninth hour, at the end of this 3 hours, it must have seemed like eternity. But this is where we believe our Lord suffered in his soul the judgment for our sin that Isaiah 53 writes about. So you see why I say it'd be worth to sit and gaze at this for a little bit and think about this. He's voluntarily paying the payment for your sin and mine and for the sins of the whole world. And then, with a loud voice, he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. Forsaken of God and afflicted, Isaiah 53 says. Bearing the judgment for our sins alone, so that we won't have to be alone ever, forever. He bore that. Now, if that doesn't motivate your heart with an understanding of God's love, spend more time meditating on it. It surely should. Should it not? And then some of those who stood there, when they heard that he said this man is calling for Elijah, they said. Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on the reed and offered him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." They weren't thinking of Psalm 22, verse 1, were they? They weren't thinking about him fulfilling the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53. But he was. And for those of us who are saved, we can go back and look at these with a special appreciation, can't we? Because we can read through Psalm 22, which describes in detail the sufferings of crucifixion 1,000 years before the event. As far as we can tell from history, and we can't be real sure, crucifixion goes back maybe to the Assyrians. That would be around the 700s to 800s BC, depending on whether you're in the Neo-Assyrian Empire or the more ancient Assyrian Empire, but still, possibly this was written before crucifixion was even used by mankind. One of the most horrible forms of punishment and execution, wicked imagination of man has ever devised. And God submitted his son to that for you and me. So they don't understand. They think he's calling out for Elijah. And then behold, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, verse 50, and yielded up his spirit. That's where we were in John 19, right? You remember where he gave up his spirit? Remember these four gospels parallel. Some emphasize certain aspects of the story. Others emphasize other aspects of this story. But they all mesh together wonderfully and help us see the whole picture of what happened. So the second miracle of Calvary, verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Can you imagine? Remember, this was Passover when our Lord was crucified. One of the times where the city of Jerusalem bulged with people from all over the planet to come celebrate, Jewish people coming, and the temple was in full activity, animals, sheep all around, and the Levites and the priests and all getting things ready. And then all of a sudden, the veil rips from top to bottom. And suddenly they could look all the way into the Holy of Holies, a place where no one was allowed to go except the Jewish high priest. And only how often? Once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and not without blood. The writer to Hebrews says in chapter 9. Didn't dare go in there without the blood, but not his own, the blood of another, the blood of an animal, a substitute, to sprinkle on the mercy seat. And now suddenly, it's torn. We don't know for sure whether the ark had been brought back after the Babylonian captivity. It may have just been empty there, but still, it was the Holy of Holies. And now, access was open to the presence of God. As far as we know, that didn't happen at any other crucifixion, either before our Lord or after. Another miracle that separates this death apart from any other. Third, the earth quaked, still in verse 51, and the rocks were split. There was an earthquake. Now, I've never been in an earthquake. Thankful where I live, we don't experience them. But I'm told by people that have experienced an earthquake, it's a rather, well, I was going to say earth-shattering thing, but that wouldn't be too good. But it gets your attention when the floor and the chair or the seat you're sitting in begins to move uncontrollably, and the ceiling's shaking, and the lights are swinging, and the building's shaking, and you don't know how long it's going to last and where it's going to end up. Could all end up on top of you. Everybody usually flees for the door and out for the parking lot. Get away from any structure. The structures we run into in a storm, we run out of in an earthquake. So the Lord is getting their attention. That's a uniqueness. We read in the book of Revelation, there are several series of earthquakes that will come upon this earth. In some cases, unlike any earthquake that this earth has ever seen, according to the Bible. And this earth has seen some bad ones. We just had one recently in Indonesia, again, right? So the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And then in verse 52, the graves, were opened. Now, in Georgia, like in Texas, you know, we bury 6 feet under, right? Pretty much. You may have some above the ground, kind of mausoleums and things like that. But over there, all the graves are above ground. Most of them are limestone. Some of them are limestone caves with a rolling stone in front of it that they roll in front of it over the opening. And some are kind of a shrine-looking thing like we tend to do over here too. But all of a sudden these graves, now we say, well, I guess that's part of the reason, at least for the earthquake, the graves were open. You think that happened at any other crucifixion? Do you think that's a regular thing that happened at crucifixions in the first century? No. Not anything that we've read about in history. Another uniqueness to our Lord's death. And then he says, the fifth one, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now this moves further down in the sequence to 3 days later, because they came out of the graves after his resurrection on the first day of the week, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Can you imagine? The people in Jerusalem, they're still crowded with people because the days of unleavened bread go on for another 7 days after Passover. And there's old Joe. He died a couple of months ago. And look, he's come walking into, hey, what's going on? Fascinating. To me, this is fascinating. God didn't have to do this. But what's he doing? He's putting a seal. He's putting a loud trumpet, if you will, on this particular death. Now, what, you know, people want to spend time trying to guess, well, what happened to these people? Did they live a full life, or did they go straight to heaven? And we don't know. If God wanted us to know, he would have told us. The key is, people recognize them. They weren't wearing name tags. They just climbed up out of the tomb and here we go, right into the city. And people saw them. So when the centurion, verse 54. See, I don't know about you. If you're here this morning and you're hearing this or reading this for the first time with us, maybe you are. But the centurion, we know what his reaction to this is. The centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. They did what? They feared God greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. This is God in a body, in a human body. That's what they're saying, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's supposed to be the reaction to these miracles. Now, the other one is over in John chapter 20. And we read there that, don't want to jump ahead of the story to the resurrection, but that's what John chapter 20 verse 1 begins with. But just the what Simon Peter and John see when they come to the tomb. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out, the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they ran, both of them together, and the other disciple outran Peter. John was probably younger. Came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. John looked in and saw the linen cloths. What linen cloths? The linen cloths that, I didn't read the account, but in verse 38 to 42, he was carefully wrapped with the spices and embalming out of respect. And I'm told those cloths, you wrap them around very carefully. So if someone came and stole the body, would the linen cloths be lying there like they were wrapped around the body? Just either elevated, they could have been, or flat, one of the two. But either way, the linen cloths are wrapped around the body, but there's no body in them. Now that's pretty unique, isn't it? To the point, Simon Peter came in. John just peeked in. Simon Peter walked in, following, went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths. Oops. Do you think someone stealing the body would carefully take the cloth off the head and put it over here, and then wrap the cloths in it? In fact, you couldn't even wrap the cloths back to the way they were. If you unwrapped the body and tried to wrap it, wouldn't. I dare you, try it. See if you could ever do it. We can't even fold a sheet the same way twice. I don't have any problem with the top sheet, you know, it has corners. But the sheet with the rounded ones, you know, and the expanding, with, I bet you know two people in this room fold them. And my mama, God bless her, I never folded it the way she wanted them folded, you know. And I'm sure her way was better. So Simon Peter walks in. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now hold your place here, because I want you to see these verses about the linen cloths and turn over just a couple pages to the Lazarus story in chapter 11. You remember when Lazarus was called by the Lord to come forth from the tomb where he had been buried and had already been, as Martha said, you know, he might be stinking, Lord, it's been 4 days. In verse 44, verse 43, he calls out to Lazarus to come forth. Verse 44, he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He still had them on. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. Loose him and let him go. Well, our Lord came forth. He didn't come forth bound with grave clothes and the cloth on his face. They were left behind. Another miracle of Calvary. So, brethren, if you haven't thought about these recently, I'd encourage you to do so. Spend some time in a quiet place, wherever that is in your life, and think about these and think about how much the Lord Jesus loves you, what he endured. Now we have to ask the question, why? After all, why was his death so important? We've already seen it. I think you'll agree with me. It was unique, wasn't it? It was a unique death. But over in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews tells us why this is so important. Because you remember when man and woman were created, I believe in the creation account, by the way. I'm not ashamed to say that. Psalm 33 says that he spoke it into existence. He didn't need evolution to make it happen. He didn't need many ages of anything to make it happen. He spoke it and it was. Genesis 1 tells us that too. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he made it out of nothing. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. So we save these so-called scientists a lot of time. They just read the Bible and believe it. I told a brother recently, I think I mentioned this last fall, why do we want to accommodate evolution in the first place? Why do we want to accommodate it? It's anti-God, it's anti-Bible, it's anti-Christ, it's anti-church, it's anti-self. Why do we want to accommodate anything that's so opposed to truth and God? I hope you're not one of those that is trying to do that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Well, excuse me, for the sake of time, verse 13. For at the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. If you didn't live in the Old Testament time, you wonder what he's talking about, but this was the sacrificial system, the Levitical system the Lord gave. And there was a sanctification that occurred, a separation to a certain degree. They were the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, by the way, he's holy always, cleanse your what? Conscience. Well, why does your conscience need to be cleansed? You see, when we were made in the image and likeness of God in Genesis chapter 1, part of what we were made with was a mind, a heart, a will, conscience. And in the fall of man, the conscience apparently was not taken away because he's still writing about it here. And we know, you who are parents know, that children are born with a conscience, because that's why you reward them when they do the right thing and you punish them when they do the wrong thing. That wouldn't work if they didn't have a conscience, right? That's what you're appealing to. In fact, that's what God is appealing to with the gospel, is the conscience. So it's a rather majestic thing to think about, isn't it? The conscience knows there's need of a death. Because in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord put down an edict, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And you know, we go to certain tribes in remote areas and jungles in Irian Jaya and other parts of the world, and they've never seen a Bible, they never heard of Jesus Christ, and yet they have death as a way of atoning. Where do you think they learned that? Well, you might be able to take it back to one of the sons of Noah, then I'd not go along with that, but their conscience. The conscience needs a death in order to be set free from guilt. And God says, my son is your provision, the blood of Christ. How much better is the blood of Christ to satisfy your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Is your conscience set free this morning, dear friend? You can know it from the gospel. So we presented to you a record here this morning of a unique death. God has attested to it with these six miracles to make it unique. Apart from the shedding of blood, the Bible says there's no remission. That's quoted in verse 22 of Hebrews 9 from Leviticus 17. It's always been that way.
But Jesus Christ has voluntarily paid that debt. And now God offers eternal life to everyone as a gift. Have you received Him, Jesus Christ, as your own Savior? And I say it respectfully because I respect your conscience and your will, because God does, I should too. We all should. But I say it with an appeal of urgency. What are you waiting for then? We had a young man we were witnessing to in Louisiana, and he understood he was a sinner. He understood that Jesus Christ died and is sufficient payment for his sins. He understood that God, there is no other means or access to God except through the blood of Christ. He understood that he needed to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And I said to him, what's keeping you from eternity? What's keeping you from calling on the Lord? And he just stared at the floor and shook his head and walked out. It's a majestic moment, isn't it? God wants to save you this morning. Please take seriously the message. Now, to believers, we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. For how long? Till we sin and then we lose that seal? Is that no? Forever. Sealed by God forever, His child. The question I ask us, since I'm also a believer, is Christ the center of your life? Given everything we've considered about Him this morning, and the hymns, my, they all focused on that too, didn't they? And even the Lord's Supper before that. Is He the center? Now I'm going to pray. And if you're a believer, I'm asking that you join me and agree with me in prayer as we come to the Father Almighty. And that we pray that no one leaves this room without knowing they have eternal life. Does that sound like a good prayer? So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for what we've been considering in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ, just with awe and amazement. And, Lord, we're asking that You open the hearts of those to see and understand how glorious and marvelous and wonderful He is, and that He is sufficient, and that His sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for every individual's salvation from eternal condemnation. Lord, we ask that everyone in this room would turn to Christ today, and whatever else they may be trusting in, whatever other disappointments and difficulties and trials that they can't explain, that they would come to Christ and believe the Word of God and be saved. Lord, help us to realize that You have set us apart for Yourself, that what we say, our tongue, needs to be used to glorify Your name. We need to be careful how we use it. Our actions, what we do, where we go, what we watch, what we hear. Lord, help us to be people set apart for You. Help us to be loving and considerate of one another, to support and encourage one another, to edify and not tear down, Lord, one another. We need to be careful about that as Your people. And thank You, Lord, for those of us who are believers, for this salvation so rich and free. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, and let me go on to live for You until I see You face to face. Be with us as we part, Lord. Take us all home safely
as we consider these things before you. We pray in the mighty and worthy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people said,